Let's pray to our Father. Father God, we thank you that these words, in fact, this experience, wasn't just for Peter, James, and John. Thank you that these words you want us to hear. Thank you that there is something about your Son, Jesus, that you want us to see, that you want us to look at his face, to behold his glory, to see his heart, to see what he has done for us. Father, we pray that you would help our hearts overcome their unbelief this morning as we behold Jesus together. Please might we have ears to hear your voice, and might your word penetrate our hearts. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, we've already started thinking together a bit about glory. This passage shows us glory in Jesus. And I think glory is a word that as Christians we might be familiar with, we might use, but we tend not to talk about glory too much in the world. Maybe we talk about specific moments of glory. We might think of an Olympic medal, someone winning gold. Yes, they are kind of receiving glory for their accomplishment. Perhaps topically, we might think of election results and parties winning seats and the glory in that victory. But the reality is that glory permeates every element of life. As human beings, we are drawn towards glory. Glory is like a sort of magnet, a gravitational pull. And glory works at all sorts of levels, even quite benign levels. Let me give you an example this week. I was on YouTube. I can't remember exactly why I went on YouTube, sadly. But YouTube does what it does best, and it showed me a video that I might like. And guess what? I clicked the button. It wasn't a particularly amazing video. It was a video by the entrepreneur Stephen Bartlett, if you've come across him, Dragon's Den, or Diary of a CEO. A video of him going and meeting another creator, a very famous guy, Mr. Beast. And this video was kind of taking you behind the scenes on his building this business. You're watching him jet around the world, meet with his team and other famous people, and he's kind of sort of pulling back the curtains on his life and how he's trying to be successful. And as I was watching this for the couple of minutes that I did, it struck me that I want to watch this because there is some glory in what I am seeing. There's something attractive about the success that this guy is living, the lifestyle. Even, and I know this is a bit of a nerdy detail, but the cameras that were being used to film this and the editing, I was like, wow, they're doing a really good job of this. I wanted to keep watching. Now, did I like and subscribe? Sadly not. But I felt the pull. That's a benign example. We experience glory at all levels of life. Because God has made us as people for glory. He's made us as human beings that are designed to go wow at things that are good and are beautiful. And when we go wow, like a magnet, it draws us to the thing that makes us go wow. And when it comes to people, it's glory that makes us want to follow. Glory that makes us want to be like them. See, today in our passage, God is, if you like, pulling back the curtain on Jesus' glory, and he's doing this now precisely because of what we heard last week. What does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to follow him. God hasn't made us as robots to follow sort of algorithmically, as if we simply download Jesus' commands and execute. He's made us as human beings who would behold his glory and be drawn both towards him and towards his likeness. See, Jesus said something very challenging to us last week when he proclaims the fact that he will need to suffer and be rejected. That if we want life, we will have to suffer and be rejected too. We'll have to follow in his footsteps. To us, that seems like the opposite of glory. That seems like failure. And yet here, as God pulls back the curtain, he wants us to see, no. Jesus' glory isn't there in spite of suffering. Jesus' glory is actually found in his willingness to suffer. So let's dive into this passage and look at it together. And there are two big ideas I think I want us to see. And the first is this. God wants us to be captivated by Jesus' glory. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, and that is from a passage we looked at last week, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. He's just picked this inner group of disciples, and they've gone up this high mountain. Now, like we've seen in Mark's gospel in other passages, there are a number of what I've described as Mark winks. These are moments where Mark is like winking at us because he's mentioning details that should be trying to trigger thoughts and memories of things that have happened elsewhere in the Bible. Firstly, we are going up a high mountain. We're going to see dazzling light. We're going to hear God's voice. And in fact, even this reference to 6 days is significant when you start to tune into those other details. Back in Exodus chapter 24, what happens when Moses goes up a high mountain? Well, God's presence hangs over that mountain for 6 days before the Lord speaks. What are we being shown here? We're being shown that this is a moment where God is about to speak to his people. He wants to speak to us. He wants to reveal himself. High mountains were like the sort of contact place between heaven and earth, the place that revelations take place. And yet, what is the revelation that we see here? Well, it is in Jesus's being transfigured before them. God does something to Jesus. He transfigures Jesus. This word transfigured is kind of comes from the word that we get metamorphosis from. The idea is this is a visible change that Jesus experiences. It's not changing Jesus and his nature. He's still very much the same person. But if you like, the curtains are pulled back and suddenly Peter, James, and John and us looking on, we can see a glimpse of what's under the surface. Who is really before us? And what do they see? Verse 3. His clothes become dazzling white. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. It sounds like a washing detergent slogan, doesn't it? We'll come back to that. What else do they see? Verse 4. Suddenly Jesus is speaking with two other people. Where did they come from? We don't know. Elijah and Moses, we're told. And they are talking with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah, we expect to find on top of mountains. But that's usually when they've been speaking to God. But here, they're on top of this mountain and they're speaking to Jesus. Well, if we're confused, we should be comforted by the fact that Peter is definitely confused. Verse 5. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. That feels like a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why is Peter suggesting this? Verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Now, I have to say, I love Peter, and I can so relate to this. If you're someone who loves to fill the awkward silence, even when you've not thought about what you're going to say, that's Peter through and through. He's frightened. This is the first thing that comes out of his mouth. And we could be tempted to write this off as simply bizarre, like he's confused. What's going on with all these tents? Is he wanting to sort of extend the day and the time that they're on top of the mountain? Although he has misunderstood what's going on, I think there's more that's going on under the surface. See, the suggestion of tents should make us think again about something from the Old Testament. And that is one of the three biggest festivals that God's people had. The Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. And on this festival, once a year after harvest time, the whole of God's community would go camping. Everyone, whether they liked camping or not, would get their shelters out and go camping for a week. Why? Well, because they were remembering and celebrating the fact that God had rescued them out of Egypt, that he'd taken them through the wilderness in tents. In fact, that he had come to live with them in his own tent. Now, that was a celebration that Israel would routinely celebrate. But in Zechariah 14, that festival was connected with the kind of day of the Lord, the end day that God's people were looking forward to, when he would come back and meet them. And in that passage, it says, on that day, the people will go up and they'll celebrate this festival. And so I wonder if Peter, overwhelmed by what he's seeing, is thinking, I think this must be the day. This must be the day that we're about to meet the Lord, the day of his return. Let's get the tents out. Is that right, Jesus? But no sooner does he say that, God the Father answers, not Jesus. Look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. What is the Father correcting about Peter's understanding here of what's going on? What does he want us to see about Jesus? Well, the first thing I think is this. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus has been going through this gospel, describing himself usually by the phrase, Son of Man. And it was a label, a title that was in some ways designed to be deliberately ambiguous. There was less kind of political misunderstanding about that term, and that allowed Jesus to explain more about what he means. But here, God wants us to see that Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another powerful servant of God. Here you've got Moses and Elijah, two of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament. People who spoke on behalf of God. People who performed amazing miracles. They're lined up with Jesus, and the point is they don't compare to who Jesus is. He's not just a better version of them. In fact, he's the fulfillment of them. Again, I realize there's a lot of Old Testament links in this passage, but at the end of Malachi 4 is where you see these two characters pulled together for us in the same place. And Moses is described as the one who's given the people God's law, and Elijah is described as the one who will restore God's people. Jesus is the climax of those two things. He's come, as we've seen in Mark, to give us the law written on our hearts. And he's come to fully and finally restore us to God. It's like God has given this visual lineup, and in flashing lights illuminated Jesus, and now pointing at Jesus and saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." Peter maybe has got excited about the fact that he might well see the day of the Lord, the day that God comes, and yet right before him is God himself in the person of the Son. And notice, Jesus is a son whom the Father loves. The Father loves. He is perfectly pleased when he looks at Jesus. His face beams from ear to ear, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. See, when we talk about glory, glory is always measured in approval. Something is recognized as glorious by who it is who approves of it, how many people approve of it. And yet the who is really significant. Imagine for a moment that I owned a restaurant. I know, hard to believe. But imagine I owned a restaurant and I had someone come in and review the food that I was cooking. And imagine they gave me a 5-star review. Imagine this person was part of the local cuisine club. I'm sure I'd be rightly proud. I'm sure it'd get published in some local newspaper. Maybe I'd even get some more customers. But imagine if it was actually a Michelin star inspector. If they gave me a 5-star review, suddenly my restaurant's gone global. People would be flocking to come and eat my foods. Their approval matters far more because of who they are. So do you see what's going on here? It's God's approval. His perfect, infinite, entirely pure approval of Jesus. Every bone in Jesus' body pleases God. Every instinct of his heart brings God happiness. See, this is so important for us to see because it absolutely reassures us that when we look at Jesus, we are looking at our God. That when we look at Jesus' heart, and when we see Jesus' words, and when we see his actions, they are God's. He's like, yes, yes, yes. This is the Son whom I love. See, going back to the dazzling clothes, one of the other connections that I think we see in this passage, particularly with Moses in view as someone who would meet God, was a rather memorable account in Exodus where Moses would go and spend time with God. Do you remember that? He'd go into a tent and he'd meet with God. Do you remember what happened to him as he'd come out of the tent? His face was illuminated. It was radiant. It was like being in God's presence and looking and kind of being in relationship with God. It reflected off of him to the people around. They were terrified. In fact, Moses had to start covering his face because people found it so off-putting. Why does Mark not mention the face? Why the big deal with the clothes? We actually know from the other gospel accounts of the Transfiguration, Jesus' face was definitely radiant. But I think the point for us to see here is it's not just Jesus' face that is radiating light. His whole being, from head to toe, is reflecting God's heart and his glory. It's bursting through his clothes. We don't know what color the clothes were, but whatever color they were, they are whiter than the world can bleach them. It's like a visual depiction of how awesome and amazing the Lord Jesus is. How much he represents God's heart to us. Why does God want us to see that? Well, it is so we would listen to him. That's what God says from that cloud. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. It reminds us of last week, doesn't it? Where Peter wasn't listening to Jesus. Jesus told Peter, I am going to have to suffer and be rejected. And yet Peter said, no, 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 no. That doesn't sound like a good plan. That doesn't sound like the sort of glory we should be aiming for. Jesus has the concerns of God, not human concerns in his heart. We need to listen to him. We need to bring our questions, maybe our confusion, to him. Because this question of suffering and how suffering fits with glory, it quickly becomes a theme that Jesus now returns to. I'm going to go through this very briefly, but look at verse 9. The disciples are coming down the mountain, and Jesus doesn't want them to tell about what they've seen, not until he's been raised from the dead. But that has kind of confused them somewhat, because in their head, resurrection happens for everyone at the end of time on the day of the Lord. And so they're trying to piece together their kind of biblical timeline, and it makes them think about Elijah, a character who is meant to be turning up at the end of time. And so they ask Jesus why the teachers of the law are talking about Elijah having to come and how he fits into things. But Jesus' reply, whilst kind of confirming that they've understood something, the real point is the question that he asks. Yes, Elijah does come. Yes, Elijah has a role of restoring. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? The people want restoration. But Jesus is saying, how do you fit in the suffering Son of Man into God's plan of restoration? The disciples are looking ahead to glory, and Jesus is saying, yes, but what has to come first? It's a question that lingers and we'll come back to. Here's the second thing I want us to see as we look now what happens down the bottom of the mountain, and that is as we are captivated by Jesus' glory, we see it's a glory that rescues us even from unbelief. Verse 14, Jesus comes down the mountain, rejoins the other disciples, and finds that there's an argument that is happening. The teachers of the law are arguing with Jesus' disciples. Now, verse 15, we have a very kind of weird statement here, because the people see Jesus, and we're told that they are overwhelmed with wonder and run to greet him. And of course, what we want to know is, well, what is it that has overwhelmed them? Here's a guess from the context. Maybe like Moses, is Jesus' face still radiant in some way from what they've just seen on the mountain? Is there something external that has overwhelmed the people? Again, another question left hanging. But Jesus calls them and he asks them, what is it that you're arguing about? What is the matter that's going on? And it is here we are introduced to a heartbreaking encounter with a father and his son. A man in the crowd answers, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid." "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirits, but they could not." We've seen Jesus cast out demons before. They are servants of Satan. They come to destroy and ruin life. And yet here, it seems that Jesus' authority has reached a limit. He's given his disciples authority to get rid of demons, and yet here the man is saying, look, they couldn't do it. This evil was too much. Now, I wonder what we think Jesus would say next if we were to write this chapter of Mark. What we think is the most pressing problem that is going on for this crowd? Surely it's, well, Jesus, it's time to step in and show them what to do. Maybe, Jesus, you should ask the disciples, how did they go through this process of getting rid of the demon? Did they follow the checklist? No, that's not where Jesus goes, because that's not the problem. What is the problem, verse 19? "You unbelieving generation." A generation is not just the disciples, not just the crowd, not just the teachers of the law. This whole generation, Jesus looks at this scene and looks at what has happened. He says, "You're unbelieving. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Does that feel a bit harsh from Jesus? What unbelief do we see before us? Well, I wonder, we are told about the teachers of the law. Do you remember the last time we saw the teachers of the law with demons and possession? Back in chapter 3, they were arguing that Jesus only casts out demons by the power of Satan. Perhaps the teachers of the law are having a go at the disciples and poking arguments at them again. This is a sign that he really isn't from God. What about the disciples? They're confused. It didn't work. It's worked before, but this demon, he doesn't leave. Is that a sign of a limit of Jesus' authority? Maybe there's something special about this type of demon. Jesus can deal with the others, but not what's going on here. And in this father, he can sense the hopelessness. I've brought him, but your disciples can't do anything for it. Do you know what is missing from this scene right now? It's so obvious that we can kind of gloss over it. But do you notice how no one in this crowd asks for help? No one. They will run towards Jesus, overwhelmed to greet him and meet him. And yet they are staring at this problem, and none of the crowd say, Jesus, we need your help. Even the father doesn't turn to Jesus and say, well, your disciples didn't help, but Jesus, can you do something about it? See, Jesus' exasperation here is not with the situation with the father and the son. It's not because this is another need that people have come to Jesus with. His exasperation is with a humanity that fails to turn and listen to Jesus, that fails to give up on the fact that they need help, that they need Jesus, that they can't fix things on their own, that he both can and will solve every single problem in this world. Last year, I was brought to a moment of recognizing my need with my bike. I've had a bike in Cambridge, like most of you, for a long time, and my philosophy of bikes is keep using it until you can't use it any longer. Occasionally, I'll tinker with it. I'll fix the brakes, change tires. And I've always felt like fixing a bike is something I should be able to do. Like, given enough time, I felt like it should be manageable to fix a bike. And yet, as much as I try, often when the problem goes beyond the flat tire, I seem to make things worse, particularly when it comes to any adjusting of gears. That entirely baffles me. And my poor bike reached a point of complete brokenness. It was squeaking, the chain was slipping. I tried to fix it, I couldn't do it. Enough, I need to take the bike to the bike man. Well, as you could imagine, within 2 days, the bike is returned to me in pristine condition. And I think to myself, why on earth did I not do that before? How foolish. I can't do it. I just need to give up on the fact that I can't do it right now. Take it to the person who can. What is holding back? Well, it's pride, isn't it? I want to be the sort of person who can fix bikes. That feels cool. It feels engineer-y. You can debate whether I'm an engineer later. That's a silly example. But it captures something that's true when it comes to God. How often in life do we not respond to things that are hard with a recognition that we need help? Help is, in some sense, is both the easiest thing to ask for and the hardest thing to ask for. We have to realize we can't fix things on ourselves. With our lives, we'd rather talk to ChatGPT about how to fix our problems than to humbly come before God and confess that we cannot do what he calls us to, that we don't know the answers that we're looking for. We fail to remember that Jesus is not stuck high up a mountain, but he has come down into the trenches. Jesus does what the people failed to do. He takes the initiative, and he asks them, bring the boy to me. So they bring the boy. And we are given further insight into the devastation of this situation as the boy is immediately thrown into a convulsion. You can tell in the Gospels when you're dealing with sort of evil spirits causing what looked like medical problems because of how they respond to Jesus. Do you see that? The spirit sees Jesus, he seizes the boy, he falls to the ground, he is rolling around, foaming at the mouth. It's a situation that's been there since childhood. Worse than that, verse 22, this spirit has often thrown the child into fire or water to kill him. Can you imagine that? We were talking to someone yesterday about trampolines. You think, you know, as parents, you want to put trampoline kind of surrounds up to stop your kids from falling off the trampoline. Imagine your child had a demon that was ready to throw it into fire and water the moment you weren't looking. What does the father say to Jesus? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus' reply, verse 23, is going to sound very different depending on how you read it. I don't know how you would read it internally. It could sound like more exasperation, you know, sort of almost like indignation. If you can, you know, have you not understood who I am? But I think these words are actually far more delicate and sensitive to a father who needs encouragement. They are words that challenge, but they're challenging him to see, if you can, what does he need to know? Everything is possible for the one who believes. It's like Jesus sees this father who is, his eyes are set on his son that is rolling around on the floor, foaming at the mouth. Lift your eyes from that. Look at me. Everything is possible. This looks impossible. This has been there since birth. Nothing you've done seems to have fixed it. But I can. Well, they are all the encouragement that this father needs, because next come some of the most precious words, I think, in Mark's gospel. What does the father do? Verse 24, as he looks at Jesus and he responds immediately, the boy's father exclaims, I do believe! Help me overcome my unbelief! Don't we know that tension? There's a sense in which we do see Jesus. We know he can do something about the situation, and yet we still doubt. Our eyes still get pulled to the problems. And yet he looks at Jesus and he says, look, give me everything I need to believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me see you for who you are, and help me believe that you are the one who can deal with this problem. See, the man's issue here isn't the sort of quantity of faith that he has to muster up. His issue is where that faith is placed. What is the location of that faith? If that faith is in Jesus, then that's enough. A faith that can look at Jesus and say, even the strength to believe your words, that needs to come from you. I don't just need help fixing the problem. I need help from you to believe that you can fix the problem. Well, Jesus doesn't answer with words. He answers with actions. As he rebukes the spirit, you deaf and mute spirit, he says, I command you, come out and never enter again. The spirit visibly shakes the boy as we see it leaving. The boy looks like a corpse. He looks dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him to life. There is no doubt that the father must have been over the moon as he sees his son able to speak. He has relationship with his son who he's cared for since childhood. But there's more for us to see here than simply this wonderful act that God has done for his father and his son. Do you see in this story Jesus answering that question that he's left hanging in the air? Why must the Son of Man suffer and be rejected? The answer is that this boy and what he is experiencing is a picture of the reason that he has come to suffer and be rejected. In Romans 1, we are told that we have exchanged the glory of God. We have thrown it away. We've turned instead to things that are worthless. That what we see Jesus enjoying on the top of the mountain, the radiated face of living in the intimate presence of God, that was what we were made for. And yet we've turned away. And like this poor boy, each of us was imprisoned. Each of us was seized, constrained, rolling around, the opposite of life. We were deaf. We've seen that language come up in Mark a number of times. We couldn't hear God's voice. We were mute. We couldn't speak to him. Relationship with him was exactly impossible. And so instead of our faces reflecting God's glory, instead of living in the joy of his presence, our faces were rather much more like a black hole, a void. We were self-obsessed, self-destructive. We were as helpless as this poor boy was. We might have thought it was life. But our hearts were rigidly resistant. They were constantly drawn towards harm. This is the picture. This is the problem. And if we fail to see this, we will think that Jesus doesn't have to go somewhere as shameful and as awful as the cross. Why does the Son of Man need to suffer and be rejected? Well, it is because he has come to trade places with us. Do you see the wonderful contrast here? That Jesus, the one in whom was perfect life, who had ears to hear the Father's voice, whose lips perfectly reflected the Father's praises, he would let himself be seized, not by a demon, but by humans. That he would let himself be thrown to the ground, not under compulsion, but willingly. Who would be rigidly attached and nailed to a cross, and would hold his tongue, not because he was gnashing his teeth at God, but because he was entrusting his life in his hands. That Jesus would not just look dead like a corpse, but actually experience death for you and for me. That we might live. That we might stand. That our ears might be blasted open, that our eyes might be set free, that we would enjoy the very thing that Jesus enjoys with his Father. You know, as we read those words from the Father to the Son, "This is my Son whom I love." Do you know the awesome reality of putting our trust in Jesus is that those words are true of us in him. That as the Father looks at those who trust his Son, who listen to his Son, that same love that he has for the Son is love that he has for us. A love that brings life. A love that animates. A love that starts to see that Jesus' glory is not just in how great Jesus is in himself, as glorious as that would be, but in how as great and as glorious as Jesus is, he would be willing to lay it aside. He'd be willing to come down. He'd be willing to lay down that we might know Jesus, that we might know God as our Father. Do you see that glory? It's a glory that draws our hearts to Jesus. It's a glory, as we'll see, needs to animate our hearts if we're to be those who follow in his footsteps. And let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you want us to see who Jesus is. You want us to see his glory. You want us to see that he has come to suffer and be rejected, not under compulsion, but willingly. That the life that you have in store for us is like rescue from being utterly trapped, utterly destitute. Would you help us see what Jesus has done for us this morning, we pray. Lord, please would you help us in our unbelief. Might we trust and see that Jesus is all we need. And might our hearts be drawn towards him. And we pray that in your name. Amen.